Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're going to read verses 12 through 16 tonight. Now, this is going to be one of these nights where you're going to leave church tonight and you're going to say, "Preacher, you know," and we're going to study the Apostle Simon. And I'll tell you, he's only mentioned four times in the Bible. He's mentioned in the list of apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. It's the only time he's mentioned, just those four places. And we only know a couple things about him. And so you're going to leave tonight and say about 7:30 or a little bit after, and you're going to say, "How could you spend a half hour talking about a guy that we only have four verses in the Bible, and all they do is mention his name and a couple of things we know about him?" Well, hopefully when we get to 7:30, you'll appreciate it, that somebody can take just four verses and give you a Bible study that lasts about a half an hour. But we're going to start in Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 12. This is one of those passages where Jesus picks his apostles. And look at verse 12. "And it came to pass," Luke chapter 6, "and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." He was about to make a big decision. Jesus was. I know he was God, but he was also man. He was about to make a big decision. And it's a good example to us as we make decisions. He spent the whole night in prayer. The Son of God spent the whole night in prayer before he made these decisions. Sort of serves as an example to us that when we have a decision to make, we ought to spend some time in prayer. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." And so again, you notice from that list, there were two of the apostles that were named Simon. Simon Peter, who we talked about the first week when we started our study. And this Simon, Simon called Zelotes. He is mentioned as the 11th apostle in the book of Matthew and Mark, and the 10th apostle here in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. And it's interesting. Some of the men that Jesus called as apostles, we know quite a bit about, for example, Peter, James, and John, but there's others that we know very little about. And this Simon was one of those. We know very little about him. In fact, he's only mentioned in four verses in the Bible, just four verses. That's it. Again, all in the list of the apostles. And he's never mentioned again, except in those four verses. And so tonight, for our Bible study, I want to try to answer four questions. What do we know about him? I mean, everything we know about him comes from these four verses. That's it. Why did he want to be a disciple? Why did he follow Jesus? Number three, why did Jesus choose him to be an apostle? What might be a reason that Jesus chose this man to be one of the 12 men that he was going to use to turn the world upside down? Actually, only 11. Although I was thinking this afternoon, Brother Gerald, this is the kind of question you and I think about. When Judas was sent out two by two, did he do any good? He probably did. Which tells me that God, in his divine providence, can use unsaved people to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Now, they might not do it willingly, and they may not realize the part they're playing in God's plan, but God can use unsaved people to accomplish his purposes. And then the fourth question I want to try to answer tonight is, what can we learn from this man? What can we learn for our day and age from this man? Okay, so what do we know about him? In Matthew and Mark, he is called Simon the Canaanite. And then in the book of Luke and Acts, He's in the book of Luke, it says Simon called Zelotes, what we just read. And then in the book of Acts, it just says Simon Zelotes. And so in short, the only two things that we know about him was, number one, he was a Canaanite. Okay? Now, somebody tell me. Let me just be a little bit informal tonight. Who else was a Canaanite? What was the land of Canaan? Not a trick question. What was the land of Canaan? Whose land was the land of Canaan? Say it out loud so I can hear you. It was the Jews. The land of Canaan was the land that God gave the descendants of Abraham. The land of Canaan was what God gave the Jews for their land. So we know he was a Canaanite from the land of Canaan. You say, well, wasn't everybody else from the land of Canaan? Well, yeah, if they were Jews, they were from the land of Canaan. That's where they came from. But isn't it interesting? We don't read Simon Peter, the Canaanite. We don't read James and John, the Canaanite. They were from the land of Canaan. The only one that it says a Canaanite was this Simon. And then, so we know he was a Canaanite, and then we know he was Zelote. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. Now, again, the land of Canaan was a little strip of country that God gave to the Israelites. In some cases, it's just a few miles wide. In other places, it's nearly 200 miles wide. It starts a little bit north of Egypt, goes along the Mediterranean Sea, 184 miles. And if you add up all the square miles in it, just 11,000 square miles make up the land of Canaan. And when God chose Israel, he says, I'm going to give you this land. Now, I think God said Simon the Canaanite because he wanted us to remember at one time the land of Canaan was under a curse. Okay? The land of Canaan was under a curse. The curse came from the book of Genesis. Okay? And you don't need to turn to it, but I'm going to turn back to Genesis chapter 9 and read a few verses for you from there. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Now, this is a story, once I start to read, you'll all remember. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall, verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And so, again, this is a story we've all heard. After the flood, Noah planted some grapes, a vineyard, made some wine, and got drunk from that wine, was passed out naked in his tent. His younger son, Ham, came, saw his nakedness, went out and told his two older brothers, and his two older brothers took a blanket, walked backwards, and covered their father. When Noah woke up, he cursed Canaan, the youngest son of Ham. Okay? He cursed Canaan. And that curse passed to the land of Canaan, and the land was under a curse. And so when God said, Simon the Canaanite, and again, you say, well, God didn't say it, Jesus said it. Well, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke, and both in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, to call him Simon the Canaanite, to remind us that the land from which he came at one time was under a curse, the curse of Noah. Now, again, I think that reminds all of us that one time, at one time, we were under a curse. I mean, Canaan was under a curse for something his father did, Ham. We were under a curse because of something our forebears did, Adam and Eve. When God cursed and Adam and Eve sinned, and because of that, because they were our forebears, all of us were given a sin nature. Okay? Now, again, a sin nature doesn't make us a sinner. A sin nature gives us a proclivity to sin. We don't become sinners until that first time in our life. And again, people ask me all the time, what's the age of accountability? I don't think there's a given age. I think it varies for different children. I think it varies from person to person. But we don't become sinners until that first time we face a decision where there's a right and there's a wrong, and we know the difference between right and wrong, and we choose to do wrong. That makes us a sinner. Our sin nature turns into sin. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced on them and all of us a curse, a penalty for that sin. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And so every person born with a sin nature under the curse needs to be saved. And I believe that when Luke points out and says, Simon the Canaanite, he was reminding us that even though this man was going to be an apostle, he started under the curse of sin. He needed to be saved just like all of us need to be saved. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. From the curse of the law. We're sinners. Again, the law, we studied in Sunday school not too long ago. The law is a good thing. Without the law, we would not know what sin is. The law was given so that we would know what sin is. And so Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law says in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. God took our punishment. He took what we deserved as sinners, and he paid the price for it. And you might say, well, preacher, why do you need to remind us of that? We're a Wednesday night crowd. We know that he paid the price for our sin. We know that without his death on Calvary, we would still be under the penalty and the curse of sin. I'll tell you why I say the Wednesday night crowd. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory we sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that we've loved so long. You know, Clyde and Frieda, Sunday morning. What did you guys play for your offertory? The old rugged cross? Who did the old rugged cross? You guys did for your offertory. I always look back at Lois because that was Bob's favorite song. She always cries when anybody sings or plays the old rugged cross. You know, I got bad news for you, Lois. In heaven, we're going to sing the old rugged cross. Yeah, it's not going to be done away with. When we get to heaven, one of the things we're going to do in heaven is we're still going to rejoice in the cross of Jesus Christ. He's going to be the Lamb. The Bible, book of Revelation, talks about him being the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We're not going to quit talking about the cross when we get to heaven. We're going to continue to rejoice in it for all eternity. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so, again, I believe that the Holy Spirit had Luke say, Simon the Canaanite, to remind us that he was a sinner, just like all of us. Christ was going to choose him as an apostle. And he was going to use him along with the others to turn the world upside down. But he was still a sinner in need of a Savior. And I believe that God wants us to remind us of that as we talk about this man. And then the second thing that we know... that is that he was called Zelotes. Zelotes. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, if you go back and you read what he says about the Zelotes, they were a Jewish patriotic party. They were founded about 20 years before Jesus began his earthly ministry. They were a group of people that resisted the Roman rule and what the Romans did as they ruled over the Jews. They were known as Zelotes. Zealots is another way to say it. And eventually they resorted to violence and provoked the war, the Roman war that took place in 70 AD. And so when Simon was called Simon the Zelote or Simon Zelotes, Luke was identifying him as somebody that was in this group of people, somebody that was a freedom fighter, so to speak, against the Romans who ruled over the Jews, somebody who believed in their national freedom, wanted to throw off the Roman rule. And so here was a man that, again, was a Canaanite to remind us all that he needed to be saved, but was also a zealot, a national zealot that wanted his people's freedom from the Roman Empire. Now, I believe that that tells us that this man was full of zeal. He was full of zeal for his people before he met Christ, and after he got saved, he turned that zeal toward the cause of Christ. It's interesting, as I was studying, the Hebrew word for zeal is gana, G-A-N-A. The Hebrew word for Canaan is kana, K-A-N-A. Okay, and it's just one letter difference between a Canaanite and a zealot. And we're going to talk about the zeal when we get down to question number four. What can we learn from him? Okay, so that's what we know about him. He was a Canaanite. He was a zealot. He was under the curse of sin, needed to be saved just like all of us, and he had a lot of zeal. He had that zeal before he met Christ. After he met Christ, it was channeled in a different direction. Okay, why did he become a disciple? Again, there's no verse in the Bible that gets us into his mind, no verse in the Bible that tells us why. We don't know for sure, but he was part of the zealots. He wanted his people free. Maybe he saw in Jesus a way to gain that freedom. Because the disciples were looking for Christ to be the Messiah. They were looking for him to set up his earthly kingdom. They thought that he was going to do that now when he was with them. They thought he was going to overthrow the Romans and set upon the throne of David. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to now throw off the Romans? Are you going to now take your place on the throne of David? Are you going to restore our freedom? And of course, Jesus one day is going to do that, but he didn't do it that day. One day he will come back and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, but not at that time. He was coming as a sacrifice. And so perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps Simon saw in Christ the best way to get freedom for his people. All right, why did Jesus choose him to be a disciple? All right, he knew how Simon felt about Israel. He knew that he would soon teach, Jesus would soon teach, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And yet, he still chose him as a disciple. I believe he chose him as a disciple and an apostle because of his zeal, because of the fervor in which he served a cause. He wanted somebody in that group that was enthusiastic and that was devoted. And Simon was that man. Paul talked about the zeal that some of the Jews had without knowledge. In Romans chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Paul could be put in that category himself. There were many of the Jews that wanted to please God. There were many of the Jews that were zealous in their service to God. But what Paul was saying, they didn't have the knowledge. They did not know how to channel that zeal. I mean, their zeal was toward the law. Their zeal was toward keeping the law. Their zeal was toward following all the regulations that came to be grouped with the law. And they were very zealous about that. I mean, they promoted that cause. And Paul said their zeal is misplaced. They don't have the knowledge with the zeal. In Simon's case, Jesus provided that knowledge. But he saw the raw zeal that Simon had and said, "I want this man in my group of 12. Lenin, the communist, said one time, "I would rather have 10 fanatics than 10,000 placid followers." What he was saying is, give me 10 people that are fanatical about the cause. They will do more for the cause than 10,000 placid or people that don't get excited. People that don't, you know, have any zeal. And it's interesting. I was thinking about this yesterday. You have Matthew, who was a tax collector for the Romans. You have Simon, who wanted to overthrow the Romans. I just wonder about the dynamics between those two men. I know they got, you know, when it came to Christ, they had a new master, but just wonder what kind of discussions those two guys had, you know, around the fireside at night. This one who collected taxes for the Romans and this one who wanted to overthrow the Roman rule. Okay, now, question number 4. What can we learn from Simon called Zealous? Couple things. First of all, I think God wants every Christian to have zeal. He wants every single one of us to be zealous for the cause of Christ. Webster says that zeal is enthusiastic and diligent devotion in pursuit of a cause, ideal, or goal. If you look at the Greek word zeal, and you look at the root word, you know what it means? It means to be hot. To be hot. In other words, to be hot for a cause. To be devoted to a cause. I'll remind you what the Savior said about the church at Laodicea in Revelation. He said to him, "You're neither cold nor hot. I'd rather you be one or the other. Because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." God wants us. Now, again, I would tell you, even though Jesus said, "I wish it'd be one or the other," what he wants us to be is hot. He didn't want us to be cold. He wants us to be hot about the cause of Christ. Throughout the Bible, God compliments zeal. In the book of Numbers, he says about, in chapter 25, Phinehas. Remember Phinehas? He was the one that saw somebody come in the camp with the Midianite woman and in front of all the people of God. You remember, Brother Jeff, I see you going like that. Phinehas went into his tent and ran a spear through the man and the woman, killed them both. And God recognized that and said, I'm going to bless that man. In 2 Kings chapter 10, we read about a man named Jehu. He's the one that drove the chariot fast. And he ran into a priest. He was getting ready. God had told him to go back and destroy all the worshipers of Baal. And he said to that priest, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And even though he was raised serving Baal, even though his father served Baal, even though he lived in a city that served Baal, he destroyed everything connected with Baal. Remember the story? He told the prophets of Baal, hey, go get all the worshipers into the temple. I've come to worship Baal. He got them in there and he told his soldiers, I got all these guys together. If you let any of them escape, I'm going to kill you. And he killed them all. And then Jesus was zealous. He had a zeal. In Psalm 69, verse 9, there's a prophetical statement about Jesus. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And you remember when he went into the temple and he overturned the money changers' tables. He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a house of thieves. And so he wants all of us to be zealous. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. God wants zeal. He wants people to see our good works so that they can glorify the Father which is in heaven. So he wants everybody to be zealous. Zeal provokes others to good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, Paul's talking to the Corinthians about giving, and he's complimenting them. And he says, your zeal has provoked very many. And so he was saying, hey, you are fanatic in your giving. And that, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be said about somebody? They have a zeal in their giving. They are devoted to it. They get excited when they get to give. Bible says God loveth the cheerful giver. What's bad about getting excited about giving to God's cause? There's nothing bad about it. It's good. And so he says, your zeal has provoked very many, and it does provoke others. Just think about it. If you have somebody that is excited about what they're doing, and you have somebody that's just so-so about what they're doing, which one would you rather be around? Which one would you follow? I don't know about you, but I'd follow this guy. I'd want somebody that's excited about the cause. I'd want somebody that has some zeal about it. I wouldn't want somebody that sleeps their way through it. Nothing wrong with getting excited, especially about the things of God. If we can't get excited about the things of God, there's not much we can get excited about. We need to be excited about it. So God would have everybody to be zeal. That zeal provokes others to do good, but that zeal should be coupled with knowledge. Zeal by itself doesn't get you anywhere. I read a story about, well, an illustration. It wasn't a true story, an illustration about a bunch of people got on an airplane going to Hawaii. They'd been flying for a couple hours at 600 miles an hour, and the pilot came on the loudspeaker and said, hey, I want you to know we're making good time. We're going 600 miles an hour, but we're lost. We're lost. You have to have knowledge with zeal. Man, here's another illustration. Man pulled up in a sports car, you know, one of these muscle cars, a lot of horsepower, 150 miles an hour. Sees a little kid and said, hey, is the turn to so-and-so up ahead? He said, yeah, it's up ahead. And so he goes speeding off, and he's gone about 20 minutes, and he comes back. He said, hey, I thought you said the turn to so-and-so was up ahead. He said, it is up ahead, but I didn't say this road would get you there. And so we got to have knowledge with zeal. Simon had the zeal before he met Christ. Christ gave him the knowledge. Okay, time's up. Four verses, half hour. Man, you got a long-winded preacher. Amen. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Be dismissed.